Brethren, death and judgment are topics one doesn't hear about much in the world today. People are always trying to search for ways to fight off this final outcome. They try to use other names for death, like one has passed on, or one has moved to the other side. It's even a topic that you do not hear in many churches today, to any degree. But yet, it's a fact of life, brethren, that we are all born to die. But what about this thing called judgment? This is also a topic that the world would rather not talk about. Most even deny outright that there will be a judgment. But the Bible speaks clearly of death and judgment in many places. And one such place is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, where it says, "It is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment." In our text today, brethren, judgment is brought about by way of a plague. And if we remember, nine plagues have passed already, like waves upon the sea increasing in strength, culminating in that ninth plague we looked at last time of utter darkness. A darkness that the Bible speaks of that one could literally feel. Total darkness for 3 days. The nine plagues lead up to and they point to this tenth plague, this final plague of death of all the firstborn in Egypt. From the greatest in Egypt, from Pharaoh to the slave girl and even to the firstborn of their cattle. Brethren, death and judgment is coming upon Egypt by the hand of God himself. It's the final and most devastating plague of all, and it's set apart. The question is, how is this plague set apart from the other nine? Well, first of all, it's set apart in its finality. It's all about the death of their firstborn. This is a deep, deep topic. And brethren, we need to ask God for his help as we address this topic. Why don't we seek the Lord in prayer as we're about to open up his word? Let's pray. Please, Lord, help us as we look to you and your hand of judgment. As we witnessed the end of sin and rebellion in this text, may we have ears to hear as a church and eyes to see the things as they are and see the utter sinfulness that sin is apart from your grace and mercy. May we draw closer to you, O Lord, as we consider these heavy and deep things. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Brethren, our text today is all of chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, and then we're also going to go to chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. We'll open our text in three simple heads. First, death and judgment upon Egypt that we see clearly in our text. Second, death and judgment upon all unbelievers. And third, even death and judgment upon the believer himself. Please follow along as I read Exodus chapter 11, and we'll open up the first three verses. And we'll look at death and judgment upon Egypt. Chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and for gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. As I said a moment ago, brethren, this text is a heavy, deep and heavy text, and it speaks about deep and heavy things. But before we look to these things, our text raises a question. Now, it might not raise a question as we just read it, but it raises a question in the context of the nine plagues. When this last plague is finally announced, the question is when and where is it announced? If you remember back in chapter 10, verse 28, as the ninth plague concluded, it said, "Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die.'" And yet we see in our text today, Moses is speaking to Pharaoh again in chapter 11. Well, what's the answer to this seemingly dilemma here? Well, briefly, there's just three views on the time sequence here. First, God spoke to Moses before he left Pharaoh's presence, and then declares this 10th and final plague. In other words, the Lord speaks to him either within his body or either verbally. Secondly, possibly Moses left Pharaoh's presence and God speaks to Moses and Pharaoh relents and sees Moses again after God spoke to him. That's a possibility. And third, what's happening here is a parenthesis. Moses inserts something here God had already told him. In other words, Pharaoh says, "Get away from me. Make sure you do not stand before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." But before Moses leaves, we read this digression, this parenthesis. And then before leaving, Moses announces this 10th and final plague. Well, all are possible. All are possible. But I think this last view makes most sense of the text. God had already foretold these very things to Moses. We've seen it in chapter 3, verse 21 and verse 22, that they would leave with silver and gold. And we also saw that God declared this 10th and final plague to Moses in chapter 4, verse 21 and 23. And just look at that for a moment there, chapter 4, verse 21 through 23. It says, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given to you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" So we see these things spoken already to Moses. So this is how I believe what's taking place here in our text as it opens up in these first three verses. Moses is still in Pharaoh's presence as that ninth plague comes to an end, and Moses declares this one more plague as we see in verse 1, this final plague to come that we see manifested in verses 4 through 8 is declared verbally to Pharaoh. Let's continue our text as death and judgment is announced to Pharaoh in verses 4 through 8. So Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill. And all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. In our text, so far, we see at least six things as this 10th plague is announced. Six things. Follow along as we look at these things. First of all, this plague stands out from all other plagues. It's set apart. The 10th and last plague is distinct. There's even a distinct word used for the plague in the original language here. And it means, literally, a mighty blow is coming upon Egypt from the hand of God. Also in verse 4, we see this very thing. It says, "The Lord, Yahweh declares, 'I will go out in the midst of Egypt. I will.'" And if anyone questioned among these people in Egypt where these nine plagues came about, who was behind these nine plagues, that would come to a rest here. The Egyptians will know it was and is God alone who will be in their midst. It is God himself who will judge them through this final 10th plague. Secondly, God tells us through Moses the time that the plague will happen. This mighty blow from God will fall upon Egypt in the middle of the night, translated about midnight. And you know, the Egyptians feared the night because this is when their sun god, this god called Amun-Ra, departed their protection. They feared this time. Their protection waned. And it's at this very time that God manifests this final plague, that it would fall upon them. Third, verse 5 tells us what the subject of the plague would be. It will be the death of all their firstborn. God declares that the plague will be one of death, specifically death of the firstborn. And fourth, further verse 5 tells us the scope of the plague. It will be from Pharaoh's firstborn to the slave girl, and even the firstborn of the cattle. We see that in verse 5. And remember, at this time, the firstborn held a very special place in Egypt. The firstborn was the chief heir of the family, the chief heir of all that the family had, both financially and spiritually, especially the firstborn of Pharaoh. He was the future of the whole nation. All their hopes rested in this firstborn. In their mind, when the Pharaoh had died, or when the Pharaoh would die, that firstborn would become the incarnation of God that they called Horus. And so he would ascend the throne as a divine ruler of Egypt. And all Egypt would be infected in this way as this ruler is put to death. To many people, brethren, this seems like a very hard blow to fathom. How could God do this? How could God do this? I have an Indian neighbor I've been witnessing to for years. And he asked me this very question. Didn't even know I was in this text. He asked me this very question. How could God do such a thing? Kill all the firstborn, from the slave girl to even the cattle. Well, first of all, we must realize God has the sovereign right to do what God wants to do, to bring judgment upon any and upon all who have rebelled against him. And listen to this, that God didn't immediately judge all of Egypt and all the world is an act of grace, brethren. It's an act of grace. And we've seen over and over in our text, God called Pharaoh to release the people. Release the people, let them go, that they may worship me, and that would have been it. After 9 plagues, Pharaoh and his people would have none of it. They would not hear of it. Also, remember what happened early on in Exodus in chapter 1. Remember when we looked back there. Prior to that, Pharaoh had decreed that not only the firstborn males, but all males were to be put to death. And God spoke to Israel as his firstborn son, we see in Exodus 4. Look at Exodus 4, verse 22 and 23 again. It says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," we looked at this a moment ago, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn." He's speaking of Israel as a whole, as his son here. "Israel is my firstborn son. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve you. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." And so God declares his judgment will fall at midnight on all firstborn. And fifth, the outcome of the plague is stated simply in verse 6. It says, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be." And if you remember back in chapter 3, what did it say there? We saw the Israelites crying out to God. This very thing, they were crying out to God. And in verse 9, God said this. He said, "Now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me." He's heard their cry. "And I have also seen their oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." Now the Egyptians will cry. There will be a loud wailing throughout all of Egypt, worse than has ever been or will ever be again. But as we see in our sixth and last point, God makes a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel, as he had done earlier in the plagues. Amid death and judgment in Egypt, God has set his people apart. God could have destroyed Egypt in one plague. It could have been over in one shot, and he could have set his people free. Nine plagues fell, as I said, like waves upon Egypt that increased in destruction. Each time the Lord called upon them through Moses and in these plagues to let my people go to do what? That they may worship me. And this tenth and final plague will be decisive, and the people of Israel will be set free. Let us look to our last verses here. In these verses, we see death and judgment brought forth. Our text ends in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, and then we'll jump to chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. Let's look at the end of our text. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." And in chapter 12, verse 29 and 30. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." Heavy, deep. The Lord himself struck down the firstborn through judgment, and death fell upon all, from the youngest to the oldest. This is not just babies here. This is from the youngest to the oldest. That night, the Lord judged the people of Israel for their sin, for their rebellion against God and against his children, his firstborn. And it was swift. And there wasn't a household, our text says, there was not someone who wasn't dead. And what we see here is a picture of God's justice being displayed in our text. Death and judgment, brethren, are real. Some people try to say that there will be no judgment, but death and judgment are real, and our text clearly displays this. Rebellion against God calls for a just judge and punishment. And in our text, this final plague was against their firstborn. The judgment itself was death, and it was real to both Pharaoh and the people. But remember, in God's judgment, he was also merciful in that he didn't judge them all, as I mentioned a moment ago. As we'll see in chapter 12, verse 28, in the coming text, some were set free and saved along with Israel. As Israel departs from Egypt, many went along with them, it says. And here we see mercy in contrast to death and judgment in our text. But our text also points to a further truth that we see in Scripture, as harsh as this may seem to some. Death and judgment is very real in our text. But the New Testament speaks about something deeper. It speaks about death and judgment that is eternal. Eternal. First, we need to set something clear here. Why do all people die like the Egyptians? Why are they all under condemnation? Why are we all, as a people, under judgment? And why do all die? Now, many of us know, but let's look at this for a moment before we move on. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. It's a judgment that fell upon every person ever born or that ever will be born. And so, we'll first look at, and as we conclude here, first look at generally at death and judgment upon all unbelievers, and then secondly, and specifically, death and judgment upon the believers. So back to this important question. Why are all people under judgment and why do all die? And it all goes back to Genesis 3 and the fall of our first parents. When Eve sinned in that garden, eating the forbidden fruit, sin entered the world. Adam and Eve fell that very moment, and all the descendants inherited that sin nature. God first judged and curses who? The serpent? The devil? But Adam and Eve is also judged. If you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 2, we see an important text here. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And it says there, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And eat of the forbidden fruit, brethren, is the very thing that they have done. Death was introduced to the world, and eventually all died. We see this in eventually they died. In chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, God judges Adam. It says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread. So you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return." When Adam and Eve fell, they brought this world down with them. We see this in this language of even the earth itself was cursed in verse 17. They were both judged, and death is mentioned in verse 19. "For dust you are, and dust you shall return." Things changed that very moment. And we see this manifest in chapter 5 of Genesis, where it says, chapter 5, verse 1, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he created man in his likeness, after the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man, and they were created." Now listen to this. "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness." So we see in this text, things have changed here. "After his image, and named him Seth." What we see going on here is Adam and Eve were made in God's likeness, made very good, but their son was made in likeness, in their likeness, and that likeness had fallen into sin. Now we see this tied together in the New Testament in Romans chapter 5. Turn there, please. Romans chapter 5. This ties it all together. It makes the connection between Adam's sin and our sin. Some fight with this doctrine today. How could one man's sin affect other people's? Well, we see it right here in chapter 5. Paul speaks of our connection with Adam's sin. It says in chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world," speaking of Adam, "and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." See, it's accounting every man's sin to that original sin there. And then in verse 18a, it says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." So here we see death and judgment spoken about. That connection is made by Paul in chapter 5. God counts the offense that Adam did in the garden, Adam and Eve, being the head of mankind, and through him, judgment fell upon us all. Because he fell in sin, sin entered the world and death through sin. And again, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 sums this up beautifully. It says, "And just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." But unlike a temporal judgment that we see taking place in Exodus, of the death of the firstborn in Adam, temporal meaning in time, the Bible speaks of an eternal death, a judgment that is unceasing, eternal, and everlasting. And here's where the deepness steps up, brethren. Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus himself speaks of the final judgment. He says in Matthew 25:41, speaking in a parable, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, for you are cursed into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And prior to that, in Matthew 13:41, we see another text. Jesus declares hell will be like a fiery furnace. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Revelation 20:14 speaks of this place as a lake of fire. What I'm getting at, brethren, is simply this. An eternal death and judgment await all unbelievers. Eternal death, not just a physical death and a physical judgment like we see in our text, but an eternal death and an eternal judgment await all unbelievers. Those judged in Egypt face the same judgment, and all who have ever lived. Without Jesus, brethren, there is no hope. Without Jesus and his word, there is no hope. And we see this in the unbelievers' actions, trying to escape that inevitable day. What do? They buy pills. They use facelifts, seeking any way to stay young. You know, it's funny, but it isn't funny in a sense that millions and millions of dollars are spent in trying to evade the final outcome, trying anything to ward off death. Some going to the extreme of just before death, freezing their bodies in the hope that in the future, someone will find a cure for whatever disease affects them and will bring them back to life. One actor even jokingly said, he doesn't fear death. He just don't want to be there when it happens. But know for sure, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. That's the fact of Scripture. Hebrews 9 again, verse 27. And if you're here and you do not believe, please listen to me. Please open your ears and listen to me. God warned the Egyptians. In our text, we see this. God warned the Egyptians. On our scripture today warns you. And I warn you today. God is just and will punish you for your sin and your disobedience to the word. There is only one hope. There is only one way that you could be set free from the condemnation to come that you rightly deserve. And that is to turn from that path that you're on. Turn from the path that you're on onto the road of Christ, onto that righteous road. He is the only one who is able to bear the punishment that you deserve, that you rightly deserve. And Scripture says, if you trust in Him alone for salvation, in Him alone, He will take upon Himself the sin and the punishment that you rightly deserve. And remember, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. If you think you're okay, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And I beg you to trust in God's only begotten Son for salvation. And His name is Jesus Christ. One more plea. You know, please, from the bottom of my heart, flee from the wrath to come and plead with Jesus Christ for salvation. And I pray there is not one in our midst, from the littlest one to the oldest one here, that is not trusting in their own merits to save them. That road will lead you to eternal hell and eternal judgment. But trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who leads to eternal riches and glory in Christ. Amen, brethren? But before we move on to our last point, I just want to lift up our family members. You know, this is a heavy thing, and many of us have family members who do not know Jesus. We have unbelievers in our immediate families. We have unbelievers. I'm sure there's not one here who does not have an unbeliever in their families. And I pray that not one dies as an unbeliever. And my charge to you is don't give up hope. Don't give up hope that one will not be saved. Trust until that last breath comes out of their life. Trust God that they will save them. Pray to God for their salvation. Don't give up hope is what I'm trying to say to you. Don't give up hope, brethren. But there's one last group here who will face death and judgment that the Bible speaks about, and that's the believer himself. You know, years ago, I met a blessed young lady in a church I was in, and she used to say to me, why do I have to be judged, you know, being in Christ? Why do I have to be judged? The question is, what about those who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? What about those? What about our death and our judgment? Will we face an eternal judgment when each of us die that final day? And the answer Scripture says is yes, there will be a judgment. Hebrews 9:27 applies to us all. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. But we have something different that the unbeliever doesn't have. We have hope. And that's the good news, brethren. We have hope. We have hope. Our help is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Although we still fight the good fight every day, each of us fight the good fight every day, we still live and struggle with sin in our lives that we were originally saved from. Each of us struggle in various ways. But remember this, God in his wisdom saved us. He is saving us at this very moment, and he will save us in the end. Remember that. Salvation is a work. But the most important thing to remember is this, as Paul states it so wonderfully in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 and 55. It says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's a rhetorical question. Yes, we will all die, but the sting has been swallowed up in victory in Jesus Christ. Amen? The victory Paul speaks of is victory that Christ achieved on our behalf in his resurrection. Although we will all die, this is a fact, we will all die, remember, the believer will rise. Not into a resurrection of eternal punishment. No, not at all. But one to eternal glory. Our bodies on that blessed day that the Bible speaks of, the great day of the Lord, will be, if we are in the grave before that happens, will be reunited with our souls. The body and the soul will be reunited. While the unbeliever, all the unbelievers, will be judged unto eternal punishment, the righteous in Jesus Christ will go into eternal life with him. And Matthew 25, verse 46 brings this out so wonderfully. It says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, the unbeliever, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen. Hallelujah. So, brethren, while we trust in this glorious truth by faith alone, we are the only ones, not the one who believes in Buddha, not the one who believes in Islam. We are the only ones who can have this hope in Jesus Christ. The world doesn't know this hope, not at all, or have this hope. And the hope, brethren, is seen in saints of old like David Brainerd. If you never heard of David Brainerd, do a search on this young man from the 1700s, I believe. He was a missionary in New Jersey here. This man struggled with tuberculosis. They didn't even have a name for it back then, but he struggled with it for years. Many, many years. He suffered terribly. But the brother never lost hope in his salvation and went on to be with Jesus Christ in glory. He had his eye on the prize. He knew where and what his hope rested in, and it was nothing other than Jesus Christ. Another who suffered terribly was Spurgeon. Many hear of the glorious ministry of Spurgeon, but Spurgeon also suffered greatly with various illnesses throughout his life and ministry. Yet Spurgeon never wavered by grace in Jesus Christ. His eye was on the completion of the work that Jesus accomplished on his behalf. But as great as these men were, and there's probably many, many other men, but as great as these men were, we're to look to Jesus Christ alone, who went on from the grave, rose from the grave on your behalf. God Almighty took the form of a man and died for your place, but yet rose from the grave in all his glory. And that's the example, brethren, that I want you to look at. That's the example that I want you to dwell on. We look to Jesus Christ as our example, who faced death, yet he knew he would rise from the grave. Brethren, my charge as I close is simply this. Don't fear death. Don't fear death because Jesus rose from the grave. He rose from the grave, and you also, if you are in Christ, will rise on that appointed day to your blessed hope. If you are in Christ on that day, the Bible says, Jesus will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in over little, and I will set you over much. Enter the glory of your master." Praise God for such a great salvation that we have, that by his grace and by his mercy, we know these things are sure. So, brethren, fear not, for your Redeemer lives. Amen.